Brothers and sisters, turn with me in your copies of God's unerring word to the New Testament as we continue our study of Peter's first epistle. Tonight, if you're using your pew Bible, you're going to find this reading on page 1016. Now I'll be reading, picking up our consecutive reading through this New Testament letter, beginning with the first verse of chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Saints, now give your full attention to the reading and the hearing of your holy God's living word. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Here ends the reading of the Scriptures for this Lord's Day. May He add His full blessing by His Spirit to the ministry of the Word. Let's pray together for that blessing. Our Father, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but Your Word abides forever. Would You, by Your Spirit, according to Your promise, illumine our minds with Your Word this evening. Father, we would see our Lord Jesus Christ, and seeing Him, follow Him both this night and all our days. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I remember the night well. It was our first weekend living in the city of Richmond, Virginia. I was a new student at the seminary, and I was about to start Greek school. Months earlier, I had left law school abruptly when I felt called to study with others who were studying for the ministry, but at that time, I didn't feel I was destined to be a preacher, in part because I was so obviously lacking in what I considered preacher-level piety. But still, I thought I might teach somewhere with a seminary degree, so there we were. Nancy and I had not met hardly any of my classmates at that point, so we were both excited and a little nervous to be invited to a party for all the new students on campus. And we wondered if we would fit in with all these well-connected, multi-generational Southern Presbyterians at this historic seminary, people who were surely more devout than we were, and who no doubt knew their shorter catechisms better, and had probably graduated from Davison College with straight A's. But we were frankly a bit stunned when we walked into that house that night, and it felt just like another college keg party. From the overly loud music which people were shouting to talk over, to the bank of cigarette smoke hanging in the air, to the several kegs of beer being pumped into waiting glasses. Now, I wasn't a teetotaler, mind you, at this point in my life, but this was disturbing to us. Even more disturbing was the drunken behavior of a good number of my classmates I met there that night. My seminary experience began with a drinking party. It was the first of many rude awakenings that I would have in that place. There's something embarrassing about the sins of the flesh, isn't there? And not because they involve actual flesh, but because they are so banal, so uninspired, so trivial in a sense. When I say embarrassing, I don't mean just embarrassing to the person involved. It's embarrassing to our race, the human race. We throw away our standing in holiness. We close off our fellowship with the living God. We wreck the reflection of the divine image in us, not because we've adopted some high-minded secular philosophy typically, not because of any grand, if misplaced, idealism, but just for a rush, for a temporary high followed by a hangover, for a transitory sexual experience, or for the sake of fitting in with a group socially, or for a moment of vengeance on someone we're angry with, or for a new plaque on our door at the office. C.S. Lewis famously said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who goes on playing with mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the seashore." We are far too easily pleased, he writes. Well, Peter knows that the Gentile converts to Christ in Asia Minor had a past involving such weak and lowly passions as these. And let me tell you, Peter is not blowing smoke in saying that, folks. No pun intended. All the evidence of archaeology and ancient literature indicates that the drunkenness and promiscuity of the Gentile world were epic. Whole shrines dedicated to healing gods were set up just so those with sexually transmitted diseases could make offerings. And the apostle tells them in verse 3 that the time for them to engage in such typically Gentile behavior is past. Spiritually speaking, that train had left the station. No longer would they be a part of, and I quote the apostle now, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Living now in union with Jesus Christ, their desires should be better, their desires should be stronger than those that drove them before. For as Peter has already told them in the previous chapter, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Having been brought to God, the church now can't return to the pigsty. Peter says that the time for that behavior has passed, which shows you, doesn't it, that salvation is always on a timeline, and there is always progress in salvation as we grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. A rather urgent question for each here tonight: where are you on the timeline of salvation? I mean, I would say first and foremost, have you been brought to God through faith in Christ? Could there be anything more awesome, more significant, more transcendently glorious, more animating with divine energy than to have been brought to God once and for all by faith in Christ? So just where are you now, this night, on the timeline of salvation? Well, ask yourself these questions. Are you finding that the desire for many of the pet sins you once treasured are beginning, at least, to atrophy? Are you finding that new affections, new desires are stirring your heart? Is prayer becoming a more natural experience for you now? Have you begun to think more and more about the mission field and the need to support the missionaries of the cross? Has your appreciation of the church itself changed? Do you look forward to Sundays? If you can point to no progress in these areas, if you're still as weak as water ethically and morally, weak as you ever were when it comes to the sins of the flesh or to any sins for that matter. And my friend, you need to seriously ask yourself if you have in fact been brought to God through faith in Christ. Could it be that even tonight you sit here unjustified before a holy God? You sit here as an unconverted church member. We should all be making measurable progress if we are in Christ. Peter clearly expects the true Christians in these five Gentile churches to have turned the corner in regarding sin issues in their lives. But of course, Peter would know that residual sin nature remains in these believers, though it's been mortally wounded in their conversions. And though it is significantly weakened, it's still alive in them. It can't control them like it used to, where they were totally under its domination. But it may yet seduce them at times, and it never entirely stops being tempting to them. So Peter tells them in that context to arm themselves. To arm themselves. Not with a gun. Not with a knife. Not with a can of mace. Not with a cross on their necklace. Not with psychological counseling and therapy. Not with magic spells and incantations. Not with crystals and labyrinth walks, not with a new diet, not with rote prayers to spit out when they're tempted. Look now again at our first two verses. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Peter says that we are to arm ourselves with a new way of thinking. And this new way is quite counterintuitive. He says that we are to adopt a Christ-like attitude towards suffering. Not that we're ever going to be asked to die on a cross for the sins of others. Our suffering does not and is not intended to atone for anyone else, because frankly, you and I are not the Lamb of God. But we are, by faith, united to the Lamb of God in a mystical union, and we are called to suffer for Him and with Him, according to the will of God, as He did. According to the will of God. And we are called to see our suffering as a kind of gift from God to immunize us against the seductive power of sin. I'm going to say that sentence again. We are called to see our suffering as a kind of gift from God to immunize us against the seductive power of sin. Now, we're Protestants. We don't flagellate ourselves the way medieval mystics used to do. How in the world does this idea of suffering and sanctification work? What possible good could suffering do for our sanctification? Well, one thing is clear when you've done a lot of counseling with folks. Much of the running into sins of the flesh that we do is a direct response to a dread or a fear of suffering, fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of loneliness, fear of physical pain, fear of just not amounting to much in life. It's not without reason that we often say that people who become addicted to various substances do so because they started self-medicating. They are, in fact, in many cases, numbing the fear of suffering or suffering itself by using opioids, booze, marijuana, pornography, and on, shopping. You've heard the country songs about drowning your sorrows at the local bar. I'm not saying all sin derives from this, but some does. In fact, much does. Peter's goal, he says in verse 2, is to get the people to live for the rest of their lives, no longer sunk down in such base human passions as these, but for the sake of the will of God to begin to live. And this means that each day, instead of running from what we fear, instead of medicating the pain through these sinful behaviors, we embrace every day as God's good portion for us. Be it a day full of happiness and goodness as we think of it, be it a hard and sorrowful day, it is our portion from the hand of our sovereign Lord. And while we do not seek suffering, and there are sometimes lawful things we can do to avoid needless suffering, yet sinful indulgence, the sins of the flesh, have been already ruled out because that train has left the station and because we know God works through all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And I've often told people, in fact, I actually have told several people in the last several weeks, that believers typically, in my experience, grow far more from seasons of trial and suffering than they do from days of ease and prosperity. You know, when our elders interview prospective church members for membership here, it's one of the happiest privileges of being an elder in the church, of being on session. And when our elders hear these testimonies from folks about God and His role in their lives, certainly they'll acknowledge that the blessings they've enjoyed and the seasons of prosperity, etc., have come from the hand of a good God. But the things that really they emphasize have to do with those trials in life, those seasons, those sudden losses, those diseases, those divorces, and how the Lord in His grace saw them through those seasons in a wonderful way, and how they learned something of the kingdom of God through suffering. We hear that over and over and over again. Now, Peter clearly expects that the Christians in these communities that he's writing to may be coming under a wave of intense persecution in the near future, because he speaks to them in verse 1 about suffering in the flesh. In the flesh. In fact, he says that those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. Now, this obviously doesn't mean that by becoming persecuted for the gospel or even martyred, you suddenly cease from committing all sins before death. We never cease to sin in that sense. But I very much like what one scholar said that I read this week. He said, what Peter is really getting at here is that those who are armed with a history of suffering for Jesus' sake have made a clean break with sin. It's also what the Apostle John meant when he said, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Of course, then he follows by saying, but if you sin or when you sin, we have to have a clean break with sin. And suffering for the Lord often occasions just such clean breaks. And it may produce such a turning point of growth in grace that we will look back and say, that terrible thing that I so dreaded ended up being used by God in a way that nothing else was used to help me along the way of holiness. I mean, when you have already paid really high price, a personal price for your faith, you're much less likely to sully it by returning to orgies and drinking parties and getting stoned with your buddies. When your body has scars, when your memory has scars from the service of Christ, your soul is strengthened. Years ago, in fact, decades ago, I was very involved with an organization called Amnesty International. Amnesty International writes letters primarily on behalf of prisoners, prisoners of conscience, prisoners, political prisoners, and religious prisoners there for their religious faith who are unjustly imprisoned. And they write these letters appealing to the police chiefs and the presidents of these corrupt countries to spare these folk, to show mercy, and God willing, to release them. It actually has a quite positive effect. I was involved in that work till Amnesty International declared themselves to be pro-abortion, in which case I immediately resigned. But they did some good work. They do some good work. And one of the things that when we would read the case histories of these dissidents who've been imprisoned is that in the vast majority of the cases, these folk, their resolve would be strengthened by their time in prison, not lessened. Their commitment to the thing that got them there would be deepened. So this is true, in one sense, even beyond the church. And yet, how much more is it true when the captain of our faith suffered so for God's sake and for his kingdom? We too are changed by our identification with Jesus Christ and his identification with us. Peter begins this section by saying, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Now the verb that's in that sentence referring to Jesus suffering in the flesh points to a definite event, not an ongoing process. Christ suffered once for all, Peter says. Christ is not continuing to suffer for sins. As Pastor Rob said last week, Jesus Christ is seated in heaven now, not because he's lazy, but because his saving work has been accomplished. It is finished, he said. So we don't re-sacrifice the Lord when we serve communion, communion of his body and his blood at the Lord's table. It is not a re-sacrifice. Yet John Calvin said that Christ's suffering is a pattern, or it's a type, of our sanctification. Because as Christ died for our sins, so we are to die to our sins. As he was killed for us, so we are to kill, we are to slay the sinful nature by receiving the Lord's Supper and receiving the means of grace, but also receiving the will of God for us with faith. Even when that will involves difficulty and suffering, you know, we have to be realistic. Compared to our brethren around the world who suffer dramatically for the gospel, our suffering's not so intense, is it, brothers and sisters? I mean, our suffering is, you know, we have to drive 30 minutes to church and back. It's an inconvenience, certainly, but the truth is, the greatest contact point, the thing we have most in common with our Christ, is that we have both suffered. And to dramatically different degrees, we have both suffered in some degree in embracing the will of God with faith, with trust in our Father. We are to share in the suffering of our Lord Jesus in that way. And you know, it's such a privilege to do this. You see, it really involves almost a kind of contact with him. The scripture speaks of having fellowship with him in his sufferings. Look back with me, if you will, to the last two verses in the previous chapter, chapter 3, which Rob covered last Lord's Day. In verse 21, Peter's talking about making an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do we have the bodily resurrection in common with Jesus Christ? Well, not yet. And look at verse 22. Who has gone into heaven? Have we gone into heaven as he has? Well, not if you're sitting here hearing this sermon. And then we read that he is at the right hand of God. Are we sitting on the heavenly throne with Christ in almighty rule of the whole cosmos? Man, I have trouble keeping up with my day planner. And are angels, authorities, and powers subjected to us now and bowing before us as they do to him? The question answers itself. But this we have in common with Jesus. We have suffered, and we will suffer, and we will die if he tarries. This we have in common with our Lord. And so, meditating on his suffering, life, and death, a life lived shot through with joy in God his Father, we should think of ourselves as dead to the power of sin in us and alive to God in Christ. We should consider ourselves past the days of sinful indulgence. As the wonderful preacher and writer Edmund Clowney has said, union with Christ is death to sin. Union with Christ is death to sin. May I ask you, when you've recently seen the flood of reports of grotesque sins committed by men in Hollywood, is anybody here surprised by this? When we see American political life reduced to unthinking, excuse-making tribalism, where we defend any wicked behavior if the candidate happens to be on our political team, be it blue or red. Or when we see people join in mocking and insulting folks they disagree with on the internet, engaging in what our brother Bob Stewart last Wednesday night called online virtual mob violence. Are we shocked? When our giant American corporations subvert the spirit of the law with teams of clever lawyers and send countless jobs to cheap labor markets for a few cents on the dollar. Or they endorse anti-marriage social agendas that have nothing to do with their product or their business. Are we appalled at the effects of capitalism without Christianity? Should I have been shocked at seeing students at a liberal seminary getting drunk in their first week on campus? I don't want any of us to become cynical. I don't want to be cynical. But we should not be shocked, really, by any of these things. For it's not just that union with Christ is death to sin. It is that only union with Christ is death to sin. And there but for the grace of God, go all of us. But bless the Lord. If we are believers, then we are united to Christ right now, are we not? Even as we sit here tonight, we are united to him in his heavenly rule by a living bond through the work and ministry of the divine Spirit, of God's Holy Spirit. And so we are united as well to his death. And that is the best of things. Clowney says it so well. He says, Peter spoke of an event in the past that marks the end of sin and the beginning of a life of righteousness. When Christ died to sin in our place, we died to sin. Just as when he rose, we were given new birth. He says, our decisive suffering in the body is that death which we share with Christ who suffered in the body for us. He said, baptism marks our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. So it is nothing less than death that separates us from a life of sin. Clowney remarks, when Peter encourages us to arm ourselves with this thought, he is saying in his way what Paul too tells us. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do you, dear ones, do you count yourselves now as dead to sin? I know that you must acknowledge your ongoing sins. Yes, of course, we must all regularly confess our sins to God. I often tell people the prayer of confession that you find each Sunday morning printed in your bulletin. That prayer isn't meant to be the only prayer of confession you make that week. It's like training wheels. It's like training wheels of prayer. Do it this way, children. This is how you do it. Now go and do it over and over and over again. It's an example, a template of confessional prayer. But we do that regular confession only because we have first counted ourselves as dead to sin, you see. We're dead to sin. At our core, we are dead to sin, and we're dying to remaining sins. This is quite an alien way to think in our age. Are you struck, as I am, when someone gets filmed doing some outrageous act and it becomes public knowledge, and how often they'll say to the news media, "All I can say is, that's not me, that wasn't me." A prosecutor, a young woman in Dallas, Texas, was caught on a camera, very intoxicated, making some kind of racist rant, and she says at her press conference, "All I can say is, that wasn't me," but of course, it is them. It is. It is them. Because the sinful act is committed out of an unchallenged citadel of sinfulness in our souls. It is them at their core. It may not be displayed often. It is them. True disciples of Jesus, however, who live in a dynamic union with the living Son of God, we have all let down the drawbridge into that citadel of our hearts, and we've invited God to come in and clean house, no matter what the cost to us. Do we still sin? Yes, we do. But we count ourselves as dead to sin. In that way, we can rightly say when we sin, it is not us. We're not denying responsibility for it, but we're saying that's not our truest self. That's not our core identity anymore. It's the old man, we say. We count ourselves as dead to sin now and alive to God in Christ. And so we're new people, you and I. We're getting older, but we're new. Peter says in verse 4 that those with whom we used to, run with in the ways of sin, those folks are going to be surprised when we don't join them in those old sinful patterns. And when they get over their initial shock that we're not joining them, they're going to start maligning us. But Peter then says they'll all have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And that word "ready" means he's going to judge suddenly and without warning. As James said in James 5:9, the judge is standing at the door. No one who mocks the struggles of a Christian to live a holy life will escape the judgment of God. And when it falls upon them, that judgment will be sudden and irreversible. Then we come to the last sentence in this passage, which is an initially perplexing sentence, much like verse 19 in the previous chapter, which Rob handled with great care, I thought, last Lord's Day evening. Peter writes this, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. I think Peter is still speaking here of the vindication of those who suffer for the gospel, for those who reject the sins of the flesh and walk in a new holy way, and who are typically maligned by worldly people for doing that. And what he is saying in this verse is that this not only applies to those living now, but also to those saints who have now died. To clarify what Peter means here, I think we might add in our minds, not to the text, but in our minds, we might add the words once and now, as in, for this is why the gospel was once preached, even to those who are now dead. I think that's the sense of this sentence. This is why the gospel was once preached, even to those who are now dead. We have to remember what a crisis it was for the young church when church members began to die. Some of them through martyrdom, and Christ had not yet returned. Peter deals with this same issue in his second epistle as well. When those Christians died, it sure looked like God had judged them, especially if they died persecuted, martyred. But Peter says in verse 6, these deceased believers were just judged in the flesh the way people are. In other words, they just died like all people do in a fallen world. But this does not represent God's rejection of them. For now, they also, he says, they live in the Spirit the way God does. God is a spirit, a living spirit, and the saints live with God in that living way. Indeed, the martyrs' faithful suffering for Christ is a sure sign that even before they died, they had already died to sin. And even before their spirits were freed from their broken bodies, they were already alive in the Spirit, alive to God in Christ. For all Christians, you see, all Christians, before we die, we have already died. And before we live in heaven, we've already become alive to God on earth. For we count ourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Yet in that process, there'll be some suffering. And this is not bad news for us, not ultimately. Because in the life of the elect, suffering cauterizes the seeping wound of sin. Suffering for Jesus' sake helps us turn the corner in killing sin in us. Suffering for the Lord becomes a holy purchase of our soul, one we will not give up for drinking parties, orgies, and the like. No way. We all remember what Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Well, beloved, when it comes to the sins of the flesh, we could also say, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be taken away from you. Praise God. Praise Him for the addition and the subtraction we experience in our everlasting union with our dear Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, indeed, we thank You for what in Christ You are subtracting from our lives and what You are adding to our lives. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You died once for our sins, that we might continually die to our sins. Would You enable that to happen now as we continue in worship through this memorial to our Savior's suffering and death? Would You use, O God, this token of His suffering love to renew our spirits and renew our dedication to walking in a holy manner? For we pray in His name, and for His sake, amen.